Let's open our Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 5. Now we have four nights together here, God willing, unless Jesus interrupts with the rapture, then we'll just go with that. Like we have a choice. No, we'll go with that. However, if we have these four nights together, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 all four nights, and we are looking tonight at the first beatitude. And I'll kind of give a background or kind of a setting of the Sermon on the Mount here in just a moment, but we're going to cover two of the beatitudes and then the two results that are at the end of this section, the salt of the earth, and then that'll be Tuesday night, God willing, and you are the light of the world on Wednesday night. And so I think tomorrow night we're going to be in verse number 8, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the title of that sermon is, How Shall a Man See God? And he said, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we're going to preach about that tomorrow night, God willing. And tonight we're going to cover the first beatitude that is found in verse number 3. So, a word about the Sermon on the Mount, just for those that may not be aware. I'm sure there are many that are, but there might be some that are not aware of the nature of the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew has by far the most comprehensive record of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason this Sermon on the Mount is because Jesus, the Bible says in verse 1, went up into a mountain, and when these disciples were come to him, he sat and taught them, saying. And so I like to call the Sermon on the Mount in the discipleship class with Jesus, because in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that is the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is basically saying, if you're going to be my disciple, here's what it's going to look like. Now, let's talk about disciple here for just a minute. I did a little word study on disciple. I don't preach word studies, but I like to look up words that we're used to using and everything, and maybe get some light on something that we might use words and take for granted that we know what it means, and it might mean more. The word disciple means a pupil, a student. That's what the word means. Now, Jesus said there are disciples that are pupils, students, and there are disciples indeed. And Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 8, ye are my disciples if you continue in my words. So a disciple is not one that is just what Jesus is looking for. It's not just the disciple that sits there and listens and puts some stuff in their head and knows what he said. What Jesus is looking for is the disciple who embraces what he says, appropriates it to their life, and lives accordingly. That's the kind of disciple Jesus is looking for. See, not just one who is a pupil. Many of the people that came of the multitudes and saw his miracles and heard him teach were pupils. But few were disciples indeed. In other words, few embraced what he said, made it a part of their life. So here's the thing about the Sermon on the Mount where we're going to be tonight in the Beatitudes. Jesus begins by giving these Beatitudes. In other words, if you're going to be my disciple, then you have to know what it is to be poor in spirit. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to know what it is to mourn. Now, not just the mourning that causes people worldwide, regardless of their thinking about God, to mourn. I'm talking about tragedies, death, calamities, and such as that. But he is specifically talking about mourning over our sinfulness before God. So he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then he goes on and said, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, and so on. And so what he's doing is laying the groundwork that if you're going to be my disciple, then these beatitudes need to be your attitude. That's one way to say it. These Beatitudes need to be your attitude. Because what, now stay with me here just a second. What he starts dealing with after this section, down in verse number 17 and on, I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus talks about the demands of discipleship that are totally contrary to this flesh. Love your enemies. Go the second mile. Somebody smites you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Now, those all have a context. They all mean something. It's not just to be taken like how the first thing that enters into our mind. But I'm just saying what Jesus demands of us. He says to them in chapter 5, you have heard that it hath been said, and then he starts naming about six or seven things there that they understood by the law. In other words, he said, you've understood that by the law that thou shalt not kill. And so the Pharisees and the other religious people of the Jews, when they knew that he said, the law says thou shalt not kill, they would have done this. Never killed anybody. I'll talk okie to you. I ain't never killed nobody. You know, I've not killed anybody. So they're happy about that. But Jesus said, but I say unto you. Now when Jesus says, but I say unto you, what do you think he's going to do? You think he's going to lower the standard or raise the standard? So Jesus said, you have heard that has been said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, don't even hate. Hate is the attitude of murder. You have heard that has been said, thou shalt not forswear thyself, about forswearing yourself. In other words, I swear by the temple, the Jews would say, that this is the truth, or I swear by the altar that this is the truth. And Jesus said, don't swear by anything, just tell the truth. Just be a person that tells the truth. He raises the standard. If a man's, the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus raises the standard and said, but I say unto you, if a man look upon a woman to lust after her, he committed adultery with her already in his heart. So they would have been saying, we've never committed adultery. Jesus said, I know what you're thinking. If a man lust upon look upon a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart, he said. So what I'm saying is, if we don't get a hold, the reason I mention that, if we don't get a hold of these Beatitudes and understand how they are to be appropriated for our life, we are lost with the rest of the demands of the Sermon on the Mount. There's not a chance that we're going to live this kind of Sermon on the Mount life. These are the groundwork. And where we're starting tonight is, in my estimation, now I haven't really read this from anybody, but I've studied the Sermon on the Mount quite a bit, and I can just tell you this right now. In my estimation, if we don't get this very first beatitude, there's no point in even looking at the rest of them. If we don't get this very first beatitude and get it straight in our thinking and our life adjusting to live out this beatitude, then we're going nowhere on the rest of them. Now, I hope to lay that groundwork and convince you of that sort of thing right now. So let's stand and read a few verses, shall we? We're going to begin reading in verse number 1 of chapter 5. And we won't do this every night, but tonight we're going to read all the way down through verse number 16. And then tomorrow night we won't do that. And then Tuesday night, God willing, we'll be on Ye Are the Salt of the Earth, verse 13. All right, so let's look in verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus having just chosen disciples, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, the multitude would be in his hearing. I'm of the persuasion he is addressing the 12. Others would hear it, but most of that large assembly are not ready for what Jesus is going to teach. But then it's good they hear it. But he expects his disciples to start embracing this and understand it right now. The 12, those that are going to stay with him. All right, so verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. New paragraph. See that little marker? They're not inspired, the paragraph markers. And sometimes they get in the way of thought. But this is right on. I mean, most of the time they are very accurate and very good. The paragraph marker means a shift of thought here. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Oh, I love this portion of Scripture. Father, we pray your blessings now upon our time together. And I pray that you would help us in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to profit and benefit by giving attention to your word here tonight. Thank you for men and women, while many churches, even of our own kind, or what were once of our own kind, are closed on Sunday nights. God, I'm thankful that there are folks that understand we need the word. We need to be under the word. We need the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And it reminds me of what Jesus said about Mary, as Martha was busy about many things, encumbered about many things. He said, Mary hath chosen that good part which cannot be taken away. And I'm allowing that folks that have turned aside to give attention to your word tonight have chosen that good part which cannot be taken away. But for that to happen, and for this service to be meaningful, effectual, God, we need the working of your Holy Spirit. We are not sufficient within ourselves, O Lord. We need the unction, the help of the Holy Ghost. I need it to preach your word with clarity and plainness, and to preach it according to the song we just heard, like it is. We need the help and the working of your Holy Spirit. And the listener, the hearer, needs the work of the Holy Spirit, oh God. Maybe to arrest our attention and keep us from being distracted about what's next or what's tomorrow or thinking about things we have no control over right now. I pray that you would have our attention and that you would accomplish your purpose in every life individually and in this life of this church collectively. Thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. Verse number 3 again. Look at it, please. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I just looking again this afternoon to Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 11. Now, these verses tell something of what it's going to be like when Jesus himself rules and reigns upon this earth. When we hear about the threat of socialism in our own country, it's a present and serious threat to our republic. Right now, no question about that. But the truth of the matter is, no human government is going to succeed. Every human government has failure already written right over it. And when Jesus comes, you might remember when it was prophesied that he would come by Isaiah in chapter number 9, he said, "And the government shall rest upon his shoulder. And of his reign or government there shall be no end." And so we understand that before the eternal kingdom and at the end of the time of the tribulation, when the devil is bound for a little season, Jesus is going to come and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years. And for the first time in the history of the world since the fall, the world is going to see how government is supposed to be run. For the first time. No corruption. No deception. No politician lies. Just Jesus ruling upon this earth, and those that are saved ruling and reigning with him. Praise the Lord. What a time. Think about that. And during that time, the conditions are going to be amazing. The lamb's going to lay down with the lion, and there'll be no damage. There's going to be a highway from Syria to Egypt, which means somebody says, "Well, thank you. That's really helpful. What about a highway from Syria to Egypt? What does that mean?" Well, it means they would go from Syria, pass through Israel and to Egypt and back. And it's not like it would be now where there's hatred and malice and threat of life and war and everything else. They'll actually do traffic and trade and business and they'll all get along together. Now, something's got to happen for that to take place, I guarantee you. And what it is the reign of Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking about the times when I was a kid, my mom made me against all child labor laws and everything, made me work in the garden. And I remember those weeds and all of that kind of stuff and thinking, why did Adam sin? Why did Adam sin? In that time, there aren't going to be any weeds. It's going to be restored to the pre-fall conditions. Oh, my soul, what a time it's going to be when Jesus reigns on this earth. Now, here's the thing about that. We're going to have to wait for that. You might have noticed it's not happening now. You might have paid attention to your world enough to know we're not in the millennial reign of Jesus, not right now, not even anything close to it. So for that, we're going to have to wait. But I don't know if you really paid attention as I read the verse tonight or as we read it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is supposed to separate the followers of Jesus Christ, those who actually embrace his teaching and appropriate to our life, what separates us, or is supposed to separate us, from those that refuse the teachings of Jesus or a whole unbelieving world is this. We're supposed to know the kingdom blessedness now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, present tense. We're supposed to know that right now. In other words, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if I'm serious about embracing his teaching, then I don't have to wait to understand something of kingdom joy, of kingdom peace. I'm supposed to know that now, and so are you. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, the time is going to come. He's going to come back in power and great glory at the end of the tribulation time, and he is going to rule and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not now. And then he goes on to say in the Gospel of Luke, my kingdom is within you. So what I'm supposed to know, now hold on just a second. If I'm a part of the kingdom, that means I have a what? King. If you are a part of a kingdom, then you are under a king. And the best way to get along in any kingdom is cooperate with the king. And as a child of God, Jesus said, my kingdom is within you. And hold on, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I am supposed to know his joy and that peace right now. And the thing about this term blessedness, you ask a lot of people, I know most of you are learned beyond this, but I can remember you say, what does blessed mean? Happy, happy is the person, happy. But the term happy has rather to do with favorable conditions. And blessedness has to do with an abiding joy and an abiding peace and an abiding gladness that has nothing to do with circumstances. Some of the great stories of Christian history have to do with people that were dying at the stake and being martyred and persecuted and having joy in the midst of it. Come on, we have a great Bible example when Stephen was being stoned to death. As the stones were beating the life out of his body, he seemed to be oblivious to it and said, I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so here he is right in the midst of having stones beat the life out of his body, and he's focusing upon the Lord and excited about what he sees. And so they have this kingdom joy, Jesus said, is what we are supposed to experience right now. Right now, there is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But before we go too far on that, we probably better try to get a handle on what poor of spirit means. Poor of spirit. Think about it. What do most people say or think when you say poor of spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Don't you know that if you would have advertised, if I'd have given you a heads up on this, and you would have advertised and you'd have put it all over Falls City here in this region, and you'd have put up signs and knocked doors and left flyers and did some radio stuff and like that and just announced, come Sunday night to Valley Avenue Baptist Church in Falls City at 6 o'clock, the subject is going to be poverty of spirit. Don't you know people would have just flocked into this place? Because everybody out there is wanting to know what it is to be poor in spirit, aren't they? Well, no, actually, it's not appealing at all. It's not appealing to the world. It's not appealing to the flesh at all. As a matter of fact, it's just opposite of the direction our culture is going. It's the opposite of the direction our country is going. It's opposite of what our children are being taught or children are being taught in public education and in secular education, because they are being taught you can do anything you set your mind to do. You can accomplish anything. You can be this and you can be that. That's just the opposite of poor in spirit. So what we need to do is look at this passage, and if we're supposed to understand it and actually arrive at this, then what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does that mean? Well, I can assure you this, it does not mean that here's a person with slumped shoulders, head down, and a defeated attitude, and somebody said, what's wrong with him? Oh, bless his heart, he's just poor in spirit. Well, that's not what it means. That's not what it means at all. It's not somebody that is negative. It's not somebody that is defeated. It's not somebody that's down on themselves. That's not what it is at all. But we do need to understand what it is to be poor of spirit. And maybe the way to start would to make sure we understand this, be to make sure we understand this. That poor of spirit is the direct opposite of pride. It is the absolute opposite of pride. Pride. Now listen, think with me for just a minute here. Pride has to do with a sense of self-sufficiency. Pride has to do with a sense of I am adequate within myself. I need nothing and I need no one. I can do this myself. And it is an attitude of self-sufficiency. As a matter of fact, that attitude is diabolic. It's satanic. If you went to read about how the devil is described, how Lucifer is described, you could go to Isaiah 14. We're not going to go there right now. But in Isaiah chapter 14, where the attitude or action of a king is identified as being Luciferian or like Lucifer, it is actually stated there that the way of Lucifer was this: I am going to exalt myself above the stars of God. I am going to exalt my throne above the heavens. I am going to be like God. Now, this created being of God, Lucifer, that was created for God's purposes and for God's glory, said, I'm not sharing this with anyone. I'm going to take it upon myself. And so he began to say, I will, I will, I will. And he is saying, I am sufficient within myself to exalt myself above the stars of God. And I will be like God. See, now that's what's called Luciferian pride. Lucifer, that kind of self-sufficiency, that kind of self-adequacy. I can do this and I will do this. All right? So poverty of spirit is just the opposite of that. I said just the opposite. Pride says, I can do things my way. Leave me alone. Poor in spirit says, help. I cannot do this. I am not adequate within myself. I remember when I was a kid, I've got two brothers, three sisters and two brothers. And my brothers are 8 and 10 years older than me. And my dad was a farmer, and so we did all the typical stuff. You know, he's mainly a wheat farmer and ran cattle and such as that. So we did some hay. And so after the ground is worked and everything, and then the prairie hay starts coming in, then we get all of the other stuff done, and we start doing hay. So what happened from the time I was a little kid, my brothers would put me in the truck before I could even reach the pedals, and they would put that old truck, 46 Chevrolet, they'd put it in grandma. Anybody know what grandma means? It's the lowest gear. And so compounder, grandma. So they put it in grandma, and they would put me behind the wheel, and tell me, now you drive between the bales, and of course it's going to go very slow. They set the throttle because I couldn't reach the gas pedal. So they set the throttle about where they wanted, where they could keep up. And so they would load the hay. Now, I got to be a little older, like about 11 or 12, and I decided it's time that I start bucking the bales and throw some bales on the truck. So I said to my brothers, why don't one of you guys do it, and I'll do this. And they laughed at me and said, because you can't get a bale up on the truck. That's why. I can too. So they said, well, let's see it. So I got a hold of a bale, and it was a prairie hay, so it was about 65, 70 pounds of bale. My arms were about as big around as that. And so I'm going to pick up this bale of hay, and so my brothers were standing there watching, and I got a hold of it, and I started to pick it up, and I think my feet might have come up off the ground a little bit, and the bale hardly moved, and I finally wrestled the bale and got it up here and got it over by the truck, and I'm just making a mess of things, and my brothers aren't being very kind to me right there at that particular time, and they're laughing at me and everything, and now I'm mad and I'm upset. My brother Ben is always good to me. He was 8 years older than me. Ben said, Sam, let me show you how to do that. I said, get away. You know how a kid would do. I don't need your help. Get away. I'm already mad at him because they laughed at me and stuff. And so I wrestled that bale till I completely made a fool out of myself and made it very evident, I cannot do this. And then I said, Ben, help me. I said it to my brother, Ben. Ben comes over and he said, all right, here's what you do. He picks up the bale. He said, you got to get your knee under the bale. You're not strong enough to do it with your arms. Get your knee under the bale. And he said, then once you get the knee up, then put your knees and kick it up there like that, and you can do it. I tried it and fell down. I tried it again, got closer. I tried it again, got that baby on the truck. I needed some help. As long as I'm saying, get away from me, I can do this by myself. My brothers, you were taking me like that. Well, then I'd have still been out there looking like a fool. But when I accepted the help, then I was able to do what I wouldn't have been able to do otherwise. All right, now, let's kind of transfer. You don't like that illustration. I kind of like it because I'm nostalgic and I like thinking back about those days. But let's go to a Bible example. Maybe that would be better. And it's about two men that went to the house of God to pray. And Jesus told this account of two men that went down to the house of God that they might pray. Jesus told them because there were a significant number of people, Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious element, that trusted themselves that they were righteous. Did you hear what I said? Or what he said? They trusted themselves that they were righteous. And so these two men went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed, and the Pharisee said, God, I am thankful that I fast twice in the week. I am thankful that I pay tithes of all that I possess. And so he started boasting in the things that he did. I am thankful that I am not as other men are. I am not an extortioner. I am not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I'm not this and I'm not that. Even as this publican here, this filthy tax collector that was used to a lifestyle of gouging and cheating and lying and pilfering people out of their money, he said, I am glad that I am not as other men are, even as this publican. So he is standing there all feeling good about himself and all self-sufficient within himself. And the publican could not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's all he said. I'm not even worthy. God be merciful. I cast myself at the mercy of God. And Jesus said, I tell you that that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So what we have there is a classic picture of what Jesus is talking about. That would you ever look at that Pharisee and hear him talking about his own righteousness and I pay tithes of all I possess, I fast twice in the week, I observe this and I observe that, and I'm not like this man here, and I don't do this and I don't do that, and I don't do another thing. Do you detect anything that would make you think he is poor in spirit? Not at all. Because he is actually depending totally upon himself. Whereas the other man said that he needed help. And he said, all I can do is plead for the mercy of God. See, what we're talking about is either pride or humility. So when you read the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus is simply talking about a humble person who recognizes their own insufficiencies, their own inadequacies, their own helplessness, and, lives with an awareness of their utter dependence upon God. That's what poverty of spirit means. And you see, there aren't many people that are interested in that because from the time they've been this big in the secular world, they have been taught, you can do it. You are adequate. You are sufficient. You are good. You are this and you are that. And so they don't understand anything about the matter of humility. Poor in spirit. Now, look down at verse number 12. I want you to look at this. Look at verse number 12. You read it. We read it together a little bit ago. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Read the beginning of verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. Look at verse number 14. Ye are the light of the world. All right, now, here's the point I would like to make right here. That unless we learn what it is to be poor in spirit or to flesh out or live humility according to what it really is, we're not going to know blessedness in the time of persecution. And we're not going to know rejoice and be exceeding glad. We are not going to be the salt of the earth. We'll talk more about that on Tuesday night, God willing, what it means to be the salt of the earth and what this verse is about. We are not going to be the light of the world. In other words, we are not going to fulfill the purpose of a disciple so long as we are dependent upon ourselves. So long as we see ourselves as adequate. So long as we see ourselves sufficient. There has to be the matter of humility. There has to be the attitude, I need God. I need Jesus. I cannot do this myself. Think back. How many of you are saved? Let's see. How many of you are saved? You know you're saved. Think back when you got saved. Have you thought about it lately? It's a blessing to think about it. Remember when you got saved? I remember when I got saved. It was a long time ago. 69 years ago that I got saved. Man, I hate to admit that, but that's the reality of it all. And I can remember. I can remember what our preacher preached that day. And the Sunday before, he preached on hell twice, two Sundays in a row. And he preached on the second Sunday what Jesus did for a boy like me not to go to hell. And I can remember going to that altar, and I mentioned this morning, kneeling there by a deacon by the name of Mr. Chance. And Mr. Chance prayed with me, read the scripture to me and everything. And I can remember then, I'm at the mercy of God. You know, I was only 6 years old. I couldn't have carried on a big theological discussion about stuff, but I knew there was a hell, and that those two Sundays in a row is when I realized not just that there's a hell, I'm going there the way I am. Now, that sheds a different light on the subject, to know that there is such a place called hell, and then to become aware that that's where I'm going as I am right now, and I knew there's nothing I could do about it. What about you? Remember when you got saved? How many of you walked down the aisle and the preacher was standing down there and you came down the aisle and you came down sort of like this? Hey, preach, I'm ready. I can handle this. Yes, sir. I want to be a Christian. I can do it. I made up my mind. I can do it. How many of you remember coming to the Lord like that? No? That's a good thing. Because that's just the opposite of how we come. See, there's a reason for some of the songs we sing. Just as I am. Oh, that song is worn out. If you pay attention to the words, it's still very relevant, very effective, very good. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. You know what that's really stating? That we come before the Lord and we come to receive the gift of salvation and we have nothing to offer. All we can do is agree with Him about our sin and confess our sinfulness. All we can do is embrace the fact that Jesus took our place and died on the cross of Calvary, and we have nothing to offer. Lord, now I haven't done this and I haven't done that. You don't come to the Lord telling Him all the good things you have done and all the bad things you haven't done. The reality is you're a sinner before God. And when you come for salvation, you don't come telling God how good you are and why He ought to receive you. When you come totally dependent upon the mercy of God, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. So when we come before God, we come in, listen to me, friend, we come in total dependence upon the work that God did through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we think we can handle this by ourselves, we don't get saved. We might go through some kind of motion. The preacher might even take us up and dunk us in the water. But till we come before God, totally helpless, incapable, aware of our utter dependence upon His mercy, His grace, His goodness for our salvation, there is no salvation apart from that. Otherwise, you're a Pharisee. Lord, I've done this and I haven't done that. And another thing, well, you saw what Jesus said, that it was the publican that went down to his house justified, not the other man. See, and that's how it is. So you had the publican that said, I haven't done this and I have done that. And Jesus looked at that and saw the haughtiness and the arrogance and the pride and the self-sufficiency and the obvious, manifestly sinful man over here said, God, couldn't even look up to heaven, too smitten and shamed by his sin, smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that's the man that goes to his house justified right there. Well, that's the way we all came to Jesus. So how do we live, poor in spirit? With the same attitude that we had when we came for salvation. You see, to live with poverty in spirit is to come with an awareness of our inadequacy and insufficiency to be a disciple. See, we cannot do this. We can't take the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and roll up our sleeves and say, I can handle this, I can work this out, I'll just double down and I'll grit my teeth and I'll love people that are my enemies. I'll bless them that hate me and persecute me. I'll just do that. I can find it in me to do this. No, you're going to fall flat and fail and frustrate yourself to no end. And your life will be anything but blessed. But when you look at the Sermon on the Mount and the demands of it, and you come before Jesus, now hold on just a second, you come with the same humility that you had when you got saved, then He is able to give you the sufficiency, His sufficiency, to live the Sermon on the Mount. Did you ever look at Jesus as one being poor in spirit? He was. He definitely was. Because when Jesus came, here's what we got to remember. When Jesus came, the Bible says that He was full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now think about that. John the Baptist that baptized Jesus, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Amazing. And then Jesus, when he came, the scripture says of him that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And what did he say over and over? I mean, he was but a lad at approximately 12 years of age, apparently, when he said, "Wish you not that I must be about my Father's business? I'm not trying to run from my parents. I'm not playing some kind of game. I'm not trying to prove my intellect to these people at the synagogue that are themselves teachers and lawyers and such as that." He's not doing that. "I'm doing my Father's will. I'm doing my Father's bidding." And all the time that Jesus came, are you listening to this now? He didn't claim to have the words to say. He claimed that he said the words his Father gave him to say. And he didn't claim to do the works that he decided to do. He claimed rather that he did the works that his Father gave him to do. And all this time that Jesus came, listen to this please, knowing that he was equal with God. It was not robbery to be considered equal with God. He was God made manifest in the flesh. Come on, we preached about that this morning. But he was, listen to this, but being having the understanding that he had equality with God, it was not robbery to be equal with God. He was found in fashion as a man and came as a servant. Found in fashion as a man. And he, see, what's those next words? Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when Jesus came, I'll tell you what you'd have seen. You wouldn't have seen an insecure man. He was not insecure. In fact, he was very secure in his Father's purposes and ways and works. He manifests a security. There was no... He was not insecure. He was not iffy about this and iffy about that. He was a very secure man. But he didn't walk around with his head up and walking around like, "I've got the answers to this and I've got the answers to that and I can do this and I can do that." He always pointed to the sufficiency of his Father. That was a part of his humility. I said that was a part. While he walked here as a man, that was a part of his humility, that he walked utterly dependent upon the Father. "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." We've got to understand this, that no one comes into this life without responsibility to submission to higher authority, not even Jesus. Not even Jesus. And Jesus submitted to authority by what? Humbling himself. Humbled himself. Was he very capable? Have you read the Gospels much? Was he very capable? Every time that I read where the Pharisees were going to come and try to catch him in his words, I just laugh out loud and say, good luck with that. You know, they're going to catch Jesus in his words. "Oh, we got him. He said this wrong." And that you couldn't do that. But he acknowledged himself that he came living in dependence upon the sufficiency of the Father. Now, if we're going to embrace the teachings that Jesus gave, then what does that mean? What does that mean? What if we're going to begin this beatitude and begin right here with blessed are the poor in spirit, what does that mean? It means we're going to have to listen, be aware of the fact that we are inadequate within ourselves, that we are not sufficient within ourselves. As a matter of fact, listen to these words. This came to mind. Let me throw this in here. In John chapter 15, he taught about, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And when he taught that he is the vine and they are the branches, he is simply saying that if you are disconnected from me, you bear no fruit. But his desire is that they be fruitful. Now, how could they be fruitful, Pastor? The only way they could be fruitful is if they abide in the vine. And he said, "It is my will that you abide in me, for without me ye can do," somebody help me, "nothing." Nothing. Now the King James is really hard to understand. So you might want to look up nothing. Make sure we know what nothing means. It means nothing. It means nothing. I've talked to several people lost and self-sufficient and prideful and such as this, and I like to remind them that in Him we have our existence. Without Him we can do nothing. And I'm just going to remind believers right now, without him, we don't draw our next breath. I mean, our very breath is in his hand. I mean, this is what the Word of God says. If that's true of a Belshazzar, you've not honored the God in whose hand thy breath is. I mean, if it's true that this man, this pagan man, his very breath is in the hand of God, what about his own sheep, his own children, his own people? And we, without him, we can do nothing. And you can just take, some people think, oh, you're getting kind of extreme. I don't see without him. I don't hear without him. I can't function without him. I live in him. I live and move and have my being. And in him, all things consist. And anytime you get to feeling adequate within yourself, you might remember that your very next breath is in his hand. You are dependent on him to breathe again, to rise another day, to be able to function and do anything. And come on, most of us in this room have lived long enough to see people that we've loved and people that we've tried to minister to and people that we've helped, and you don't even have to be very old to see it, that the functioning of our bodies and our minds and day-to-day life can disappear that quick. I said it can disappear that quick. No question about it. Life itself. And so to be poor in spirit means to walk like Jesus did in utter dependence upon the Father. It has to do with humility. It has everything to do with humility. Somebody says, yes, but I like to, I'm an ambitious individual. I have a vision. I can see this and I can see that. Well, let me just say this. God's not saying, don't you have any energy? God's not saying that. Jesus is not teaching, don't you have a creative mind? Jesus is not saying, don't you have a vision? Don't you have a zeal? And don't you have a desire? He's not taking that away from us. He's just trying to get us to understand that if we're going to have a vision that is going to be fulfilled, then it needs to be a vision that comes from him. And then our sufficiency and our adequacy to fulfill what he has for us to do is going to be from him. Come on, friends. It means everything is dependent upon him. That's what poor in spirit means. Living in utter dependence upon him. I might remind you the result of that. That Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even the death of the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I mentioned this morning, I'll say it again. The lowest rung on the ladder of humiliation for Jesus was the death on the cross. The reproach that he bore. It wasn't his reproach, it was ours. I said it wasn't his, it was ours. The reproach that he bore, the shame that he bore, the suffering that he bore, the pain that he bore. I wonder what that cry sounded like. Lama, Lama, Abba, or crying out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Wouldn't you like to have heard the tone of that? And Jesus died there on that cross. But I might remind you that the Scripture also says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when he talks about this poverty of spirit, and he talks about this matter of humility and humbling ourselves, he also has it in mind that there is going to be a time of exaltation. Turn to 1 Peter 5. We'll close here in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 5. Look at this. This amazing, wonderful passage. 1 Peter chapter 5. He's talking about New Testament church life here. He's talking about the elder in 1 Peter 5 and the flock of God in verse number 2. The elder is to pastor, overseer, is to take oversight. He is to feed the flock of God. And not as lords over God's heritage, verse 3, the chief shepherd shall appear, and we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now look at verse 5. Listen to this carefully. We're going to finish with this. Now listen carefully. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. You'll find this also in James in chapter 4. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. I started trying to preach revival meetings in about, you see, I became a pastor in 1974 and started preaching in revival meetings about 1976. So that's a long time, and I've been in a lot of places, a lot of churches. One of the things I've tried to do, Pastor, is continue to be a student. And I don't go just thinking, I'm going to preach to these people and this and this. I try to keep my ears and eyes open and learn. I am still a student. I've got much to learn. And one of the things I've observed is that it is this lack of the application of the first beatitude that causes almost all problems that stifle, cripple, split, and keep churches from functioning like they're supposed to function. Pride. P-R-I-D-E. The focus on self. Unwilling to submit to the line of authority. And according to the Bible, God's line of authority is this: God, Jesus, man, woman, children, and within. In the New Testament church, it's God's flock. Jesus is the chief shepherd. The pastor is an under shepherd. The deacons help serve. And the flock is to be fed and led by a godly shepherd. That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, there's preachers. Are there preachers that mess up? Yes. What is your responsibility? What is it that cripples, hinders, splits, divides, and renders churches where there's a need for a light, there's a need for the truth, there's a need for the gospel, there's a need for a soul-winning church that functions like an authentic New Testament church? What is it that keeps most churches? Pride usually gets in. And somebody's not going to submit. And somebody insists on their own way and their own thinking and their own ideas. Cannot stand to submit themselves to it. Diotrephes, they were all the way back in the Bible. I said they were all the way back in the Word of God. People that will not humble themselves. And here's what it is to be poor in spirit. And this is the very foundation. If we don't get this right, listen to me, friend. If we don't get this right, if we don't understand the matter of humility, if we don't understand poverty of spirit, if we're not willing to humble ourselves and acknowledge our need of His sufficiency and His goodness and His power and His might, that we cannot live this Christian life in our own energy and in our own flesh and in our own strength. We are utterly dependent upon Him. What's the likelihood we're going to mourn over sin? Proudful people justify their sin. They don't confess it. What's the likelihood that there'll be meekness? Meekness, deferring somebody else. Even though you have the ability to overpower somebody, you don't, because that power or that authority or that gift that you have is surrendered to God's will, not to be used for your own benefit and your own advancement. Prideful people are not known as meek people. I said they don't mourn, they justify their sin. And they are not meek, they are bullies. Prideful people bully. And what's the likelihood a person that is prideful is going to hunger and thirst after righteousness? And what's the likelihood that a person that is prideful is going to be merciful? Or have a pure heart? You see, the whole rest of the Beatitudes depend on getting this right. And what's a good thing for us to do? I mean, I've had to do this as a pastor, not just as a Christian, but as a pastor. I mean, I've had to make shifts and confess and apologize and all kinds of things because our flesh gets in the way and we want to be somebody and we can do this in our own strength and in our own might. No, I'm just telling you, my friend, if we are not here, if we don't get this down and learn humility before God, dependence upon God, the crucifixion of self, the denial of self, and our utter dependence upon Him, then guess what? The other Beatitudes are not within reach. They are not within reach of the prideful. They are not within reach of the haughty. And neither is the blessedness associated with the Beatitudes. So, how important is this? Oh, can't overstate it. You can't overstate it. Look at me. If we don't get this matter of humility down before God, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, there's not even a need to read it. You may think that's extreme. Study it out. I invite anybody, study it out. If we don't get this right, then everything else is all skewed and it cannot properly be in place. What Jesus does is He lays the foundation for the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount. If we don't understand our dependence upon God, if we don't know what poverty of spirit is, if we are not willing to humble ourselves, then we will be frustrated disciples, not authentic disciples. Father, You know who's in this room tonight. There's not a way in the world I could walk in here and say, you, and you, I do not know. I do not know. But I know this. I know that in my own life, I need to come back to this time and again. I need to measure my life not by what somebody else might say, not by somebody else's estimation that loves my wife and loves me and all of that. That's not the criteria. That's not the measure. Your word is. The teaching of Jesus is the criteria. I pray that every member of this church, every believer, every genuine believer in Jesus Christ would truly evaluate. Am I pretty much determining the conditions of what it means to be a disciple? Or am I submitted to His authority? If I am going to experience the joy of His kingdom, I must cooperate with the King. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That blessedness is impossible without cooperating with the King. And rather than defending our own ideas and our own ways and our own, quote, brand of discipleship, unquote, rather than defending that, we humble ourselves and say only Jesus can establish the criteria for what a true follower is. And He begins like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the young person that recognizes their utter dependence upon God. Who recognizes their own helplessness, their own inadequacies, and learns dependence upon Jesus, dependence upon our Heavenly Father. You said that You resist the proud and You give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, there is exaltation associated with such humility. Help us to embrace this. Help us, O God, to see how significant, how important, how vitally important it really is. May we evaluate ourselves by what You say in Your Word. May we search our own hearts. Might You have Your way in this invitation time. And might You get glory from every life in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?